The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
Light is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. But let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. You who are young, be happy while you are young. And let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. So then, banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body. For youth and vigor are meaningless. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim, when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when people rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. When people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire no longer is stirred, then people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well. And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil.
Well, today we have the joy of looking at a passage from one of my favorite books, Ecclesiastes. I love this book because it's what God really used in my life and my heart to draw me to himself when I was a 19-year-old working one summer on a golf course. Connected with me, I think primarily because it is just so straightforward. You see, I'm from Philadelphia, and in Philly, you communicate in a very simple, straightforward, succinct, you might even say superior manner. So for example, if you're at a game, you don't say, excuse me, sir, but please, would it trouble you to get me a hot dog? No, you say, give me a dog. And if someone asks you if you'd like to eat out, you don't say, that restaurant is my favorite, but I'm happy to go if everyone else wants to. You say, no way, that place stinks. And I can tell you, I never heard the phrase, bless your heart, growing up. It was more like, you gotta be kidding me. So I think this straightforward approach of Ecclesiastes just really appealed to me. I also like how logical it is. The writer of Ecclesiastes is referred to as the teacher. He's traditionally believed to be Solomon, although we don't know that for sure. And he's an old man writing to a young son. So the young son is probably a young adult. We don't exactly know the age. So while this book is primarily written with the young in mind, it's really written to anyone who considers themselves young or young in heart. So hopefully we can all learn from it. So like any good teacher or philosopher, he is on a quest. This book is really a quest. It's a journey that he's on. He's on a quest to understand the meaning of life. He wants to know what is it all about. And so in order to contemplate this, he takes a logical, systematic approach to experiencing all the world wants to offer. He wanted to try basically different things and to see if any of them brought ultimate meaning and satisfaction. His entire project was to discover if there's anything on the world worth building his life on. It's a little bit like those sci-fi movies where, you know, they have to discover if life can support humans because our world's ending. Effectively, he was kind of asking, is there anything on this planet that can support ultimate purpose? So he tried all the world had to offer, like building a house or starting a company or writing a paper at school. He had a plan and he executed on it. So then Ecclesiastes, again, is this logical, systematic approach that contemplates how can I squeeze everything out of life. Now, today we're not going to go through the entire book, but we are going to go through the conclusion. We're going to basically just kind of fast forward ahead and say, where did this quest lead? Where did his quest for meaning and purpose lead him? And what can this straightforward, systematic book teach us today? Well, our passage, as Nikki read, is Ecclesiastes 11:7 through 12:14. I'm not going to read it again, but let me summarize what I think the main point is, and thus what we'll try to make the main point of this sermon. The main point, it's kind of a long one, our lives are fleeting, and we are all going to be forgotten. What matters is that one day we are going to face our Creator. So live before Him every day. Our lives are fleeting, and we are all going to be forgotten. What matters is that one day we are going to face our Creator, so live before Him every day. So to understand this, I've got 3 points, 3 reasons effectively that we should live for God every day. 3 reasons we should live for God every day. Reason one, because you're young. That's 11:7 through 12:1. 2, because you'll die. That's in 12:2 through 7. And 3, because you'll give an account. That's in 12:8 through 14. You'll be helped to follow along in your Bible, or the service guide has the text on it. As I read this, I'll be referencing some of the passages. So let's dive in and look at this. So our first point, again, found in 11:7 through 12:1, is live before God because you're young. Live before God because you're young. Again, this entire book is written to a son, and it doesn't, again, say how old he is. So all of us, I think, can appreciate the point that he's making. He's saying, you know, some things in this book that we can all agree with if we're young. Like, I love this one line. We read it in our passage, that much study wearies the body. You guys all experience that if you just finished school. You know some of these truths that he's talking about life. But he also says some things that I think might surprise you, especially if you're kind of coming to Christianity and you're not exactly sure what it all means. Let's kind of unpack a few of the things he says that are surprising. In verse 7, he says that life, which really means life, is sweet, right? He says it's great to be in the sun. Who doesn't like a weekend at the lake? It's beautiful. He's acknowledging how great that is. He says, however many years you have, in verse 8, enjoy them all. The Bible's teaching you to enjoy your days. Verse 9 says, be happy while you are young, and probably most surprising, follow the ways of your heart. So this is consistent. This is just not this passage of Ecclesiastes telling us to enjoy life. This is actually consistent with what we see in other passages, Ecclesiastes 8:15. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Now, you might think the Bible or in God is kind of a killjoy, that following Jesus means the end of your fun, but Ecclesiastes actually is encouraging it. And it's not just Ecclesiastes, it's really consistent throughout the Bible that God gives good gifts to enjoy. So in James 1, we see every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. In Timothy, it says, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. God is not out to get you. Quite the opposite. Right? In Genesis 2, right after creating Adam and Eve, God told them, be fruitful, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over it. He gave them plants and animals to do this with. This does not seem like a God out to get somebody. It sounds like a God out to be generous and to bless people. And I would say this expands not just in the world that God created, it's also part of the gifts that he's given you, right? The attributes, the abilities, the interests, the opportunities, all of these are gifts that God has given you. So do you think of your youth as a gift? You know, as you look ahead to the years that God may give you, do you consider the years that you're in right now as a gift from God and for you to use as a way to deploy in service to Him? Again, some of us, I think, can think of God as though He's just kind of sitting on the sidelines waiting to discipline us, right? It's like, okay, I'm just going to look at all the bad things you do. I'm watching you, and every single thing you'll get a discipline for. But I think a better way, although of course limited, any analogy of God's going to be very limited, better way to think of God is like when your parents let you stay up late to watch a movie while having popcorn and ice cream, but setting a bedtime. That's a better, I think, way of thinking about God. You see, when God created us, He delegated authority and autonomy, not unfettered, but one that operates under His oversight and permission. Our loving God gives us the whole world to enjoy. But He reminds us, very importantly in verse 9, for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. That means that one day God will judge you for all that you've done. It includes the ways you've sinned against Him, but it also includes the ways you've served Him and how you've been satisfied in Him. This is reflected in Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians. So whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In Ephesians, it says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, this idea that all of our lives is lived unto God is summarized in a Latin phrase called Coram Deo. It means in the presence of God or in the face of God. And to live Coram Deo is to think about, it's to live one's entire life as in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. And that's what God here, that is what we're being called to do in this passage, to live under the presence of God, under the authority of God, for the glory of God in every moment of our lives. Now, some of you guys might know that I do CrossFit, and that's because the first rule of CrossFit, of course, is that anything that happens in CrossFit gets talked about outside of CrossFit. So I have to let you guys know that whenever I can. So one thing I love about CrossFit is that at every moment in your workout, you've got a coach who is present, watching your form, encouraging you, pushing you to reach your potential. And the coach's presence is not about instilling fear, although they try. It's about providing a plan and guidance and support. Right? It's about helping you effectively grow and be better. Now, every lift is observed and every level of effort is out in the open for your coach to see. And this awareness, right? The awareness that the coach is there seeing you, coaching you, that actually drives you to give your best effort, to maintain good form and to push through challenges. And you know, if you've ever had a good coach or teacher or boss, you know that practice in their presence is a good thing. Well, in the same way, this idea of living Coram Deo means recognizing we are always in the presence of God. Of course, God is not our life coach, right? Trying to help us get the most out of life. So there's differences in this illustration, right? He is our creator and He is our king. But knowing that He is always present should motivate us every day in how we use our time, our talents, our treasures. So verse 12:1 says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. He cares about what you do with your time. He cares about what you do with your activities and with your energies and how you're using them in service unto Him. So what about us? How can we grow in remembering our creator? How can we do this? How can we do this very practically? How can we live with this kind of Coram Deo view in mind? Well, here's one way you can do that. There's probably many. Here's one way I think you can think about it. First, take an inventory of all the key responsibilities, callings, or assignments God has given you in your life. Think spiritual formation and maturity, relationships with others, marriage and parenting, church, work or school, money and possessions, media intake and recreation, even rest. Think of all the areas that God has kind of put you in and called you to and assigned you to. Then ask of each one, ask, how am I living faithfully? How am I living each of these in the presence of God? You know, in this area, take school or work, am I investing all the energies I can to make much of God? Or am I doing it in such a way that I only care about making much of me? You know, maybe take marriage. Right? Am I operating in this marriage in such a way as to make much of God? Or is it fundamentally about me? Well, as you do this, Praise God for any areas in which you see God's grace in your life, where you see growth. And then also identify areas where you can further grow. And I would say, do not make this an individual project. Do this in conversation with a friend in the church. You know, discipleship, people sometimes get a little bit intimidated by discipleship. They hear you should be in a discipling relationship, or do you want to be? And they think it's going to be, again, like a coach kind of nagging them or something. It's not at all. It's as simple as just opening up your life to another Christian and talking about how you're both following God together. So as you've done this exercise, think about how you can get together with someone else and talk through it with them. Our church covenant says we'll pursue transparency with each other, resisting the temptation to hide our struggles and sins so that we can experience the grace of God. So ask somebody into your life to just kind of talk about how are you living in the presence of God in all of these areas of your life. And then pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit will change your desires in any area that you need, to have a greater appetite for things of Him than for the things of the world. You know, when I was young, I kind of always thought, I'm going to get to God one day. You know, I kind of want to live for myself for a while. Eventually, I'll grow up, just like I'll get a house one day or do this or that one day. But for now, I just kind of want to live for myself. If you're here and you're thinking that, I would just encourage you, don't wait until you're older to grow in your relationship with God. Start doing it today. Live before God because you are young. And that brings us to our next point. Live before God because you'll die. Live before God because you'll die. So psychologists say that different life events and experiences often lead people to have this kind of that really puts things in perspective moment, right? It's because these events shift our understanding or priorities or give us an appreciation of what we have. So I remember this happening to me the night my firstborn Alex arrived on the scene. I couldn't sleep, partly I think because it was like 2-3 in the morning. And I was curled up on a super tiny couch. I don't know why they make them so small there in the hospital. But I was really couldn't sleep because I was contemplating this new responsibility in my life. And it forced kind of a mini examination of my priorities and the time. And it provided really a clear, simplified perspective on life, right? It created this sense of urgency as one chapter was closing and another beginning. I realized I needed to get serious. It's in these moments, right, where the nice-to-haves quickly disappear in your life and the must-haves get crystal clear. Have you ever had something in your life, right, that puts things in perspective? Chapter 12 is helping us do that. Verse 1 says, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them, right? It's introducing us to the fact that life is going to get hard. In plain Philly speak, he's in essence saying, you will get old and life will get less enjoyable. Right in verses 2-4, he writes a poem where effectively he's talking about the whole world sort of powering down. Stars and light grow dark, keepers tremble, strong men stoop. It's not the picture of the youth anymore, the young, whose hearts give them joy. Instead, we see sort of a contrasting slowing down and what happens with it. So verses 5 and 6, this poem kind of talks about an individual's final destiny. It speaks really to the finality of death. This idea that the almond tree, that's really speaking about, like, think almond tree with gray hair and people going to their eternal home. And then this really powerful series of images, right, where a cord is severed, a bowl is broken, a pitcher is shattered, a wheel is broken. Now, some people interpret this whole poem more kind of allegorically, others more literally. I don't think it really matters. I think the point is the same no matter what, which is we will all die. Death comes on us all. And it's not natural, but it's real and it's certain and it's final. Life is severed, broken, shattered. You know, when we're young, we don't think of anything that happens to us as a disaster, right? We think we can always recover. Things will always improve. But as you get older, your bodies don't get better. They only get worse, right? For some, this might be a gradual descent. For others, it might feel more like falling off a cliff. But for all of us, the destination is clear. Our heads go down on a pillow, our eyes close, and they don't reopen. You know, the clear teaching of the Bible is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, American or Chinese, celebrity or seamstress, the successful or the hanger-on, all will die guilty before a holy God. And it doesn't even distinguish between humans and animals. Ecclesiastes 3:19 says, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts are the same. As one dies, so dies the other." Of course, the verdict for Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return," is repeated in this passage right here. It says, "The dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it." I remember the first time I was confronted with death as a 12-year-old. It was when my grandfather died. And I just remember I cried and cried when that happened. I felt how hard death was, how unfair it was. Has anyone in your life ever died? Have you ever felt this feeling? Well, where did that come from? Where did death come from? Well, death entered the world when Adam and Eve sinned against God, right? When they rebelled against him by eating the fruit that God told them not to eat from. God created the world for us to know and enjoy him, but Satan promised them that there was something even better than what God had given them. But you got to know, Satan is a liar. His end game is to make God look bad. And you can be certain that anything Satan promises you is not for your good. It's only to make God look bad, right? He is just using you as a pawn. So many people think, Grateful Dead, I'm going to hell in a bucket. They think they're enjoying the ride. The irony of that is actually they're being used by Satan against God. You know, as Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Friends, if you're living apart from God right now, that means you are believing Satan's lies, right? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we are thrilled that you are here. We'd like you to be nowhere else on a Sunday morning but in church. But there's nothing I can say more strongly than to encourage you to repent of your sin and to believe in Jesus. Now, repenting is kind of a Christian word. It just means turning from. It means agreeing that you've sinned against God, and believing means turning to God, believing in God. Effectively admitting that you haven't ordered your life around your Creator. You've ordered it around yourself or something else. Repent of that. Believe in Jesus, that he is the one who lived a perfect life, died a death you deserved, and rose from the dead, proving that sin and death had no claim on him. He gave his life for all of those who would trust in him. Again, don't delay, young or old. If you can hear my voice this morning, then you have not yet returned to dust. Well, for us who already believe, what is the lesson of this passage for us? How can we live purposefully in light of impending certain death? A few applications, I think. One, press on. Press on. God still has you here, and he does for a reason. Press on in following hard after him. This passage is calling you to put things in perspective. It's calling you to live a faithful, urgent life unto the Lord. Even as you slow down, your faith can point up. Impart wisdom. Two, impart wisdom. If you're an older saint and you've felt the effects of the fall for many years, you have no illusions anymore that this life is all about puppies and rainbows, right? You have experienced what Ecclesiastes is talking about, that it's fleeting, temporary, filled with days of trouble. You have gray hair as a crown of splendor to prove it. You have walked through the darkest valleys, and you know that the good shepherd walks with you. So impart that wisdom to others. If you're here as an older saint, I can't encourage you more. Invest in others who are younger, whatever that means to you. Impart that wisdom to them. Three, set an example of what it means to fight the good fight and keep the faith. You know, there's nothing inherently wrong with sort of seizing the day, going after every single one. And there's also nothing inherently wrong with securing more days. But as Ecclesiastes shows us, there is a difference between frantically holding on versus faithfully pressing on. So set an example of what that looks like. Prepare for your eternal home. You know, one day, if you're a believer, you will be feasting in the house of Zion. And what's in store for you is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award you on that day. Your faith will be vindicated, and your faulty body, your failing hearing, your fading memory will be made new. Look forward to that day with rejoicing. And then for all of us, live life backwards. You know, your youth is going to end. You need to be confronted with these realities now, with the reality that one day you will shuffle off this mortal coil. In Living Backwards, book by David Gibson, he writes, Ecclesiastes teaches us to live life backward. Take the one thing in the future that is certain, our death, and work backwards from that point into all the details and decisions, to think of them from that perspective. You know, if you know where you're going, you can make the right choices to get there. So Ecclesiastes 12, make this your wake-up call. Let it put things in perspective for you. Live before God because you are going to die. And that brings us to our third point. Live before God because you will give an account. So while building Apple, Steve Jobs famously described its culture, right? He said, people are putting in 18-hour days. We attract a different type of person, someone who really wants to make a dent in the universe. Otherwise, why even be here? Why even be here? Right? Why even be here in this world if our lives aren't going to make a dent in the universe? So what's the point of it all? This is really how Ecclesiastes concludes. It's asking, what is the point of it all? And in one of the most famous passages in Ecclesiastes, it's repeated 38 times effectively throughout the book, verse 8, it repeats, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Now this phrase, meaningless, can be interpreted missed, right? Think of it as though the author is saying, the teacher is saying, life is ephemeral. It's short-lived. It's like a vapor. It's here one minute and gone the next. He says life's like a puff. It's like chasing after the wind. You can't grasp it. Have you ever been on a plane and seen all those big fluffy clouds in the sky, right? Spoiler alert for young kids who haven't flown yet. But you know, those fluffy clouds that you see in the sky, you can't grab them, right? You fly straight through them. They vanish. They're just a mist. Life is described like these. It's kind of like an amazing vacation. It's great at the time, but it's hard to hold on to and capture forever. One day, it comes to an end. James repeats this theme in his letter. He says in chapter 4, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. This is where the teacher's quest has led. He's turned over every stone and looked under every rock. And so what does he discover? He discovers that you can't build your life on the things of this world. It's the same thing the Rolling Stones discovered 3,000 years later. I can't get no satisfaction. I try and I try and I try and I try. And he came to this conclusion by systematically trying to build a weighty life on everything the world has to offer, right? He tried, if you read the whole book, he tried education, but found that it leads to sorrow and grief. He tried pleasure, but found it fleeting and unfulfilling. He tried work, but found that it's temporary and you kind of leave it to someone else one day. He tried popularity, but found it's transient. He even tried justice, but found it's unsatisfying, right? Because there's all this injustice out there, and the wicked seem to prosper just as much as the righteous. What he realized and what he's trying to get across to his son here is that none of these things, again, will make a weighty, substantial, lasting purpose other than a wisp of smoke. It's just the very nature of things. It's not that we can't get enjoyment from those things. That's not the point that he's trying to say. We looked at the whole first section where he said, enjoy life. It's just that none of them are things that we can substantially build our lives on. One thing I didn't mention that he tried is wealth. right? He found that to be futile as well. Proverbs says, cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off like an eagle. Is that true though? Do we really believe even wealth, right? That's something that we seem to prize in our culture quite a bit. Is it true that this just flies away? That even wealth is just a mist? Well, consider. Who was the wealthiest person in the world in 100 AD? Anyone know? It was Marcus Crassus. He was a Roman dude. I don't know anything else about him. How about 700 AD? Anyone know? That was Caliph Marwan, right? He was the wealthiest. How about AD 1200? Genghis Khan. Okay, we've at least heard of him, right? So one of them we've heard of. How about the richest man in the world? Who was that? Anyone know? 1500 AD, Jakob Fugger, a prominent banker in Germany, had 2% of all of Europe's wealth, over $500 billion in today's world. And while Rockefeller, Gates, and Musk are household names today, one day they'll be just like Mansa Musa or Akbar to us, two other people on the list of wealthiest people in the world. Again, the point is that this world post-fall is not designed to bring ultimate meaning and satisfaction. As Pastor Greg Gilbert says, it's like squeezing a rock and expecting it to yield water. That's not what it's meant for. Trying to squeeze anything ultimate out of this life will never yield what you think. Why? Well, because when God cursed Adam and Eve for their sin against him, he made the algorithm of life always add up to less than 100% perfection. It's why good times don't last and why successes are fleeting. Now, you might think to yourself, yeah, but you don't really understand in my life, though, I think I can still kind of cheat this algorithm of life, right? Okay, fine. Let's try a simple test out for you to see if you agree with this conclusion, right? That this life never finally adds the ultimate that it's supposed to. Think for a moment about all your hopes and dreams, right? Think about the one thing, if true in your life right now, you would say, I've arrived, right? Think of what that thing is. What would you like to add to your life right now? Maybe it's an experience, maybe it's a thing, maybe it's a relationship. It's gonna be different for all of us, right? Get that thing in your head. And then for a second, imagine that you had it, right? And then ask, all right, what's next? What could make it just a little bit better? If I had that one thing, what's next to make it a little better, a little more satisfying, a little lasting? You know, for example, it might be, I just graduated high school and now I'm in college, right? So then what's the next thing after that? Or maybe it's, I finally got married, now what's next, right? Think about what that thing is. What's that, what's next? And then do that and repeat it 5 times, right? Repeat what's next 5 different times, keep adding a little bit more. And where does it lead? Do you ever come to a point where you stop asking, what's next? Does your what's next quest ever come to an end? Well, for all of us, no matter what your what's next are, there are limits to where this leads. And it's not to ultimate, permanent, unchanging, never-ending satisfaction, meaning, or purpose. It will always be limited and temporary. It will be a mist, leaving you wanting more. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher, of all the hustle and all the what's next under the sun. So what's the point, right? Did I just come to preach a big downer sermon? Is that kind of the point? Well, the last few verses point our eyes to the only substantial thing in the universe, God. The last two verses, fear God and keep his commands, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Now, fearing God means like a reverent awe, right? It means recognizing that God is the creator, lawgiver, and sustainer and savior. Matthew Henry summarizes, the fear of God includes all the affections of the soul towards him, which are produced by the Holy Spirit. And it leads to keeping all of God's commands, which Jesus summarized as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Fear God and keep his commands. This starts with trusting in Jesus, and it continues with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to love our enemies. Fearing God and keeping his commands will matter on the last day, when God will bring everything into the light, whether good or evil. And when you meet your Creator face to face. You know, when that day comes, when you meet your Creator face to face, you do not have to be the smartest person in the room, or the wealthiest, or any of those things. But you do need to be a faithful person in the room. Live before God because you'll give an account. Well, let's conclude. Well, I mentioned earlier that Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books because it's one that God used to lead me to him. So again, it convinced me in this very straightforward, logical way that life is good, but that it's not ultimate, and that one day I would die and find that all I did or accomplished would just be a vapor. And it's here in this moment where God sort of introduced me to somebody else in the Bible. He used another book, Philippians. And in it, Paul was writing to a small church in Greece while he was in prison. And he said something that sounded quite a bit different than this some of this pattern. He wrote, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance." So here you have a parallel, right? Or a contrast. The teacher who had it all and was left wanting, and Paul who lost everything and was in prison, yet was rejoicing in the Lord. So what was his secret? I wanted to know that, right? What is his secret? And it was knowing Jesus. He says a little bit later, "Whatever were gains, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." And it was this contrast that really moved my heart. On the one hand, everything but nothing. On the other hand, nothing but everything. And that's what I wanted. I wanted to count all loss compared to the surpassing riches of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So what about you? Are you ready to live before your Creator? Live before him because you're young. Live before him because you will die. And live before him because you will give an account. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you for your word, and Lord, we do praise you that you are a God who is worth putting our faith in and our trust in. Lord, that you are a God who doesn't lead us to a meaningless life, but Lord, you instead will call us home to you. Lord, I pray, we pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with your word and that you would help us to press on in following hard after you. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.